Father, we do thank you for your grace that we've just sung about. By its very definition, your grace, your undeserved favor, is not something we could ever earn. And yet you've freely given it to us. So thank you, Lord, for not reaching out to us simply with what we deserved, but what we needed. And we're grateful, Lord, that we can come to you today in the name of Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who rose again for us, the one who demonstrated his grace for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And we're grateful. Lord, we live in turbulent times, weather-wise sometimes, politically, with tensions in our nation. And Lord, we know that ultimately all of these things are things that remind us how much we need you. We need your guidance. We need your wisdom. We need your patience. We need to be people of faith. So in the midst of all that we're facing as a country right now, Lord, may we trust you. May we pray for our nation. We certainly do that. For our president and our vice president and our leaders in these days. We pray that they would certainly seek your will and that they would have wisdom from you in leading our country. Father, we thank you also that you're the God who cares, that you care about countries, but you also care about each individual. And that means you care about each one of us. And we're thankful for that, Lord. And we know that there are various needs represented here today. We know that there are some people who are deeply hurting because of recent loss of loved ones. We know that there are people battling health issues. We know that there are people discouraged. We know there are probably some people who have lost their jobs or have had their hours cut. We know there are lots of needs represented here, Lord. But again, we pray that all of us would find our ultimate security not in our outward circumstances, but in you. We thank you that no matter what happens in our lives, you are still good, you still love us, and that there's no one that cares more about us than you. So may we keep running to you, God, the one who is our source of refuge and strength and a very present help in time of trouble. We thank you, Lord, for the joy today of celebrating three of your children who have responded to your offer of grace. And we pray, Lord, that this baptism service at the end of the service would just be a time of great rejoicing as we see once again how actively you are involved in impacting people. And we're just thankful for these precious people who have made the decision to obey Jesus in this important area of following him. And now, Lord, we pray that as we open your word together, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would understand your truth, and that it would impact our lives in a way that we cannot leave the same way we came. Change us from the inside out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you this morning to open with me in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. And we'll be picking up in verse 10. Mark chapter 8, verse 10. Do you ever get disoriented? I have to admit there are times that I do. And it happened just a few months ago. In the middle of the night, I needed to use the restroom. So I got up, went to the foot of my bed, turned right, went about 4 feet, turned right again into what I thought was the bathroom, But it wasn't. It was something solid. And my first thought was, of course, to blame my wife. Why did Betty shut the bathroom door to our bathroom that's just right off our bedroom? But then I began to feel around and I realized there was no doorknob, but there was a light switch. Turns out I had, at the foot of the bed, turned the wrong way. Instead of going right, I should have gone left. And so what I ended up doing was walking out of our bedroom, out the bedroom door, turning right, and face-planting into the wall. If you can vertically face-plant. And I learned an important lesson, was reminded again of an important lesson there, that seeing clearly is real important. And so I want you to know that that has not happened since yet. Because when I am groggy and I get out of bed and I need to use the bathroom, I open my eyes enough to see a dimly lit nightlight in our bathroom that helps point me in the right direction. Not seeing clearly is bad news. That's true physically. But it's also true spiritually. Physical blindness is serious, but there's something that's even more serious than that. It's spiritual blindness. And the problem is that we all have that problem. We all are spiritually blind. And God knows that, and that's why he sent Jesus, who came to be the light of the world, who said, I am the light of the world, who said he came to set the prisoners free, to make the blind to see. That's why Jesus came. And so because of that, there is hope. But in this whole area of spiritual blindness, I think it's important that we need to understand, how does God respond to spiritual blindness? Because we all have that problem. And I see very clearly the answer to that kind of question in the passage we're looking at today. It seems like when Jesus entered his earthly ministry, he ran into spiritually blind people on a regular basis. They seem to show up all the time. And so as we pick up the story, we'll see that kind of blindness being demonstrated again. And as we pick up the story, let me give you just a moment of background. We need to remember where Jesus and his disciples have been. As we saw last week in our study through the book of Mark, Jesus and his disciples have gone into Gentile territory, and there's been quite an amazing response. Some people have been healed. A lady had a demon cast out of her, and it was culminated in this amazing feeding of 4,000 men plus women and children from just a few loaves and fish. And that's kind of where we pick up the story, but I think it's important to remember the story continues. A lot of times you think, well, the feeding of the 4,000, that's the end of the story. It's not. The story continues. And that's where we pick up in our passage today. Right after the feeding of the 4,000, verse 9, to kind of pick up on that last story, about 4,000 were there, and he, Jesus, sent them away. Verse 10, and immediately, there's that word again in the book of Mark, immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. It seems like there was fruitful ministry taking place amongst the Gentiles in a region called Decapolis. And yet Jesus immediately got into a boat. He immediately left. And so this is where they think Dalmanutha would be, on this side of the Sea of Galilee. That is where he had been, over here in what is Decapolis. So he got in a boat. They went away from this fruitful ministry in Gentile territory. They're back in Jewish territory. back in Galilee. And what kind of response did Jesus get? He's back with his own people. What kind of response did he get? Negative. Verse 11. He's just landed. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. You probably noticed that whenever Jesus has a public connection with Pharisees, it's always negative. And I think it's important to remember that back in Mark chapter 3, there's a reason why it was always negative. They already had an agenda. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that the Pharisees had already decided they wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him. So that's always at the forefront of their mind. Every time they're with Jesus, they're trying to undercut him. They're trying to do something to discount his ministry or hurt his ministry or to attack him. And so that's happening again here. We're told that they began to argue with him. And the word for argue, that might be a little bit of a milder word. The word could be translated harass him. That's really what they were doing. They were on the attack. And they wanted a sign from heaven. Apparently, they wanted some kind of a visible sign from the heavens to show, for Jesus to show that he was really God. But of course, they didn't believe he was God. They'd already made that clear. They still wanted to kill him. They were just trying to undermine him and his ministry. And Jesus responded, verse 12, by sighing deeply. And he says, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" He said that to them. Why do so many Jewish people seek for a sign? "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." The book of Matthew adds that Jesus added, "except for the sign of Jonah," which was pointing to his resurrection after 3 days in the grave. But Mark doesn't even record that comment. He simply records verse 13, after he said those words to them, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. So here he is talking to these Jewish religious leaders. They had seen a lot of signs from Jesus already. But they were always asking for one more. That's not good enough. They'd seen the signs of Jesus. They'd seen him heal the sick. They had seen him cast out demons. And when he cast out demons, what did they say? He did it by the power of Satan himself. They even said he's Satan-possessed. That's what they'd already done with the clear signs, the clear miracles that Jesus had shown earlier. And so now here, they're just coming at him again, wanting some other kind of sign. Those aren't good enough. We want something else. And Jesus is extremely patient, but with people who repeatedly reject him, there comes a point where he says, enough is enough. So he simply gets in the boat with his disciples and leaves. And there's no record that he ever went back to that part of Galilee again. These people were spiritually blind. But they were blind because they didn't want to see. That's very clear in this part of the story, but now we continue the story and we see it wasn't just the religious leaders who were spiritually blind. It was the disciples. Verse 17. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. So he's left the Pharisees behind. And they had forgotten to take bread. That's the disciples. And did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he, Jesus, was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, behold of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. The disciples had forgotten to take bread. That's how the story begins. But as they're traveling out on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee, this heaviness of his confrontation with the Pharisees was still on Jesus' heart. And so he said to them, watch out, be careful, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven is another word for yeast. It's found often in the Bible, and typically leaven has the idea of that which is evil. And it has the characteristic of yeast. It permeates whatever it touches. When you make bread and you put yeast in it, the whole lump of dough that you're working with is going to be permeated by that yeast or by that yeast or by that leaven. So he's warning them about some kind of permeating evil. And he's warning the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, if you read commentaries, they'll go on and on about all the different things that this is referring to. We don't know all that's referring to, but we do know what Mark's talked about so far in the book of Mark about the Pharisees. They opposed Jesus. They thought they were very spiritual. They thought spirituality, a right relationship with God, was all about externals. And Jesus said, no, it's not all about externals. It's a matter of the heart. They would not listen to the truth. They had hearts that were closed. They would not see. And they were very critical. They would attack other people, even the disciples of Jesus, even Jesus himself, with accusations because people weren't following their rules. But it wasn't just the leaven of the Pharisees that Jesus warned them about. It was the leaven of Herod. We've read about Herod in Mark as well. We know this, he was an immoral man. He took his brother's wife, snatched her away from his brother, and married her. He was an immoral man. He was more curious about people like John the Baptist and Jesus than he was really wanting to embrace what they had to say. He was driven by peer pressure in a wicked debauchery of a party that he was having, where there was drunkenness and immoral things going on. He gave in to peer pressure in that kind of setting and had the head of John the Baptist cut off. He had plenty of evidence in front of him. He'd seen John the Baptist. He knew something of Jesus, but he too didn't want to see. And so Jesus is warning his disciples. He's thinking, this is a teachable moment. Watch out for that kind of evil. It will permeate your society. It will permeate your life. Be careful. Watch out. Don't go there. But it was like Jesus didn't even say those words to the disciples. It's like it went right over their heads. Because right after he gave them the warning in verse 16, it says, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So when Jesus mentioned leaven, they didn't think, boy, we've got to watch out for that evil that could influence us. It was like bread, leaven, bread. How much bread we have? Oh no, only one loaf. What are we going to do? And as a real man, I want to tell you there were times Jesus got frustrated. And that just comes out in his response to them. Their response, we have no bread, verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. He's saying, think about it. Think about it. And at the end, he said to them, verse 21, do you not yet understand? You know, these are the men Jesus is going to turn the world upside down through. And they don't get it. They just don't get it. They're worrying about 12 of them having to get by with one loaf when Jesus had just earlier fed 5,000 men plus women and children with five loaves and two fish. He'd fed 4,000 men plus women and children with seven little loaves. And then he makes it very clear there was plenty left over. 12 baskets the first time, seven the next. He even gave them a quiz. How many baskets left over? They knew. He'd already proven that in a situation like that, he will meet needs and he will go far beyond meeting the need. His provision is fully adequate and then a whole bunch more. He'd proven that over and over. And these 12 disciples are going, oh no, how are 12 of us ever going to exist with only one loaf? And Jesus, in a sense, is saying to him, do the math. I can take care of it. I'm able to abundantly take care of you men, and I'm able to have plenty left over. My supply is complete and beyond the need. And I think the disciples took that word pretty seriously, because I think there was a difference in their spiritual blindness, don't you? Herod and the Pharisees didn't want to see. With the exception of Judas, the disciples did. But they still were not seeing clearly. And that's why I think it's so fascinating to see the next part of the story. Because this is a very unique miracle. And it's a miracle of someone who was blind. It's unique for a couple of reasons. One is, Mark is the only gospel writer who records this particular event. Matthew, Luke, John don't talk about it. So it's unique to Mark. And it's also unique because it's the only miracle recorded in Scripture that Jesus performed that was in stages. Usually when Jesus healed someone, it was like complete, thorough, done deal. Not so in this healing. And so God sovereignly orchestrated this to happen, and Mark puts it down because he saw the connection. The disciples were not seeing clearly. With that in mind, let's read the next part of the story. And they came to Bethsaida. So once again, they came from Decapolis to Dalmanutha. They were in this area. They left. They had this conversation out on the Sea of Galilee. And now they're clear up here in this area near Bethsaida. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. So Jesus and his disciples left Dalmanutha, had this conversation. Now they're in a new location, Bethsaida. Some people bring a blind man to Jesus, wanting him to touch him, obviously wanting him to heal him. And Jesus did. It says, first of all, though, he brought him out of the village. He took him away from Bethsaida. We don't know exactly why he did that. He apparently wanted to get him alone, obviously wanted to get him alone, away from the town. And it also says, after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him. Here I have to talk about spitting again, because we talked about that when the deaf man was healed. The Greek could actually have the idea here that he spit on his hand and then touched the man's eyes. But I still want to tell you, I haven't figured out this whole spitting thing. I'm not sure how that all fits. But somehow this was communicating to a man who could not see that Jesus was going to do something special and that he touched his eyes in a very special way, letting him know, I'm going to do something about your eyes. So this man who could not see knew it was Jesus who was doing this thing, these things. And I think it's interesting that when Jesus did that, he did not say to him, now you're healed. What did he say to him? The end of verse 23. Do you see anything? And he, the man, looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. That's an interesting response. Some people have said, well, that must prove that he'd been able to see earlier, lost his sight somewhere as a child or whatever, because he knew what trees looked like. I don't think that's demanded by the text. He would have had a rough idea of what trees looked like by touching them. He may have had other people describe trees to him and say, this is kind of what a tree looks like, as best as you could explain to a blind man those things. But whatever it was, whatever exactly the details of the past were, we know one thing, he did not have clear vision, did he? It wasn't right, and he knew it wasn't right. People looked like trees walking around. So then, in verse 25, Jesus did the second part of the miracle. This is the second stage. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. So apparently this man was not from Bethsaida. He lived somewhere else. He's saying, don't go to the village now. It's not time to talk about this healing right now. Just go home. But I think it's very insightful here to just see and to pay attention to verse 25, because this is a very important part of the story, that when Jesus touched this man a second time, because he laid his hands on his eyes, the man was able to see clearly. His sight was properly restored. And when the disciples saw that, that must have brought them great joy, because here was a man who could not see, and all of a sudden he was able to see. They just witnessed this wonderful miracle. And so they would have rejoiced with the man, but I have to also believe they had to be thinking, there's more than just healing a blind man here. There's a lesson for us. And I think the lesson is very obvious. Were the disciples seeing clearly yet? No. We'll even see that next week when Peter isn't seeing clearly, totally clearly yet. But they were seeing. They weren't refusing to see. You know, there's that old saying, there are none so blind as those who will not see. They weren't in that category. That was the Pharisees. They were wanting to see, but they also knew that the seeing business, they weren't seeing clearly yet, because Jesus had just said to them, don't you understand? Don't you see? Don't you hear? And he actually says, see, don't you see? He says that to them twice. Don't you see? Don't you see? Don't you see? And so I think the disciples got the connection. Jesus heals physical blindness. Jesus can help me see clearly. I may not be seeing clearly now. Spiritual things may look like men walking around like trees, but there's a coming day where Jesus will help me see clearly. I think that's very obviously part of this story. That's why this miracle is put right here. That's why God orchestrated all of these details right here. How does Jesus deal with spiritual blindness? He deals with spiritual blindness by gradually revealing the truth to those who seek it. But you have to seek it. It may be in stages. It may take a while. It may be not as clear as you wish it were. But if you have a desire, like the disciples, to see more clearly, Jesus is the one who can make it happen. If you have a heart like the Pharisees, I will not see. That's not helpful. There's very little hope if you keep that kind of attitude. There's no hope if you keep that kind of attitude. But if you have the attitude of, I don't see clearly yet, but I really want to see, can make all the difference. The disciples had been with Jesus for a long time. They'd been doing a lot of ministry. They'd seen him do miracles. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen him feed over 9,000 men plus women and children. They'd seen all kinds of wonderful things. But were they seeing clearly yet? No. But were they hopeless? No. So I want to encourage you, wherever you are in your walk with God, if you have a desire like the disciples to see, I want to encourage you. Right now, you may not be seeing as clearly as you would like to see. There may be some things you don't understand yet. There may be some things that aren't clear to you about the Bible and about Jesus. But let me tell you, if you stick with Jesus, he's the one who can help you see clearly. And sometimes he does that in stages. And he does it with stages to those who really want to find out the truth. So my encouragement to you today is to keep being not a Pharisee who would not see, but to be someone who says to God, God, I don't see as clearly as I would like to see, but I know that if I stick with Jesus, there'll be a day when I will see clearly. And I think that's the purpose of this story. So what kind of reaction will you have to truth? I don't want to see, or Jesus, help me to see clearly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who even put up with the 12 disciples. And Lord, thank you that as time went on, they began to see more clearly. I pray for anyone who might be here this morning and maybe they have a little bit of an interest in Jesus. They're just beginning to see some things that bring real interest to them about the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that they would stick with that they would keep seeking Jesus so that you, Jesus, can bring clarity to their understanding. We thank you that there's always hope with you. We thank you for the way that you healed deaf men and blind men, and we know those were important physical healings, but they were really giving a broader, more important statement to the fact that you weren't just there to take care of physical problems, you're there to take care of spiritual problems, to help those who are deaf to be able to hear, help those who are blind to be able to see. And we thank you that you're the source of that. So I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to all of our hearts, not one of us in this room can afford to leave here pretending like we didn't hear what we heard today. I pray that you speak to all of our hearts so that we can see truth more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Will you all stand with us?